right, can we cut those, somebody cut those lights back there? Appreciate it. Fill thought-provoking scriptures. Let's see. Okay, can everybody see that okay? All right. Ooh, I got my little laser pointer here. If it'll work. Is it going to work? Oh, there we go. Oh, what happened to it? It was working. That's strange. All right, well. Let's see if this... well, you can't see the mouse, can you? It's working fine. Oh, no way, it's not working. Anyway, so ask this thought-provoking question. How do we know Christianity is true? There was some... thank you, brother. You got it working? You have to hold it down. Thank you, brother. Oh, appreciate it. Okay, so how do we know Christianity is true? You know, Brother Walter here not too long ago on the text thread, we were... discussing a little bit of conversation about, you know, Mormons and what they believe, and obviously there's all the religions around the world, and you know, there's a lot of people, like maybe some of you have heard of Richard Dawkins, who's a renowned atheist, and I assume he's still a professor at Harvard University. And one of the things he says is, well, a lot of atheists will say this, is wherever you're born, that's what you're going to end up believing. Move it out a little bit. Okay, Tess, is that good? Oh, okay, good deal. People like Richard Dawkins would say, well, if you're born in India, then you're probably going to, what is the Hinduism? If you're born in China, you might be a Buddhist, you know, etc. You get the idea. If you're born in Utah, you might end up being a Mormon or whatever. And so I think it's not only for apologetics and going to Pittsburgh University, going down to Fayetteville, and having these conversations with people. I think it's good to, just even for our own selves, is to, you know, dig into, you know, things that we're going to look at today, primarily things in the Old Testament, of things that is part of the New Testament, part of the Gospel, part of the New Testament claims. So, you know, this question here, does the Old Testament teach God has a divine Son? I guess that's a question. Does the Old Testament teach a Trinity? Let me ask y'all, would you... And if you say yes, could you produce scriptures to show from the Old Testament that it's actually showing Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Anybody, does the Old Testament teach this New Testament idea of Father, Son, Holy Spirit? You see, yeah, can you think of some, I'm not putting you on the spot, but could you think of some, or you've seen some scriptures to where... Yeah, I think it was Psalms 110, yeah. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. You thinking of that one? Yeah, right. That is a thought provoker. Yeah, that's a good one. Actually, I think that's one of the ones I got here. So, there you go. That's got a... I wonder what the Jews do with that one. Yeah, that's... Yeah. So starting here, I think it's a good place to start. You know, one question would be, why is this important? And I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with this passage in the book of Acts that records this, you know, this event, right? Where people from Berea that the Holy Spirit is having Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, saying that they were more noble I think it's a good translation. They were more noble than the people in Thessalonica, or the Christians in Thessalonica, because they received the word with eagerness and zeal, and they searched and inquired into the scriptures daily to find out whether these things that Paul and Silas was preaching to them, if they were true. And so one thing, in my opinion, I'd love to hear what you all, if you see it differently, conclusion is the Holy Spirit is saying that these believers that check the Old Testament daily to see if what the apostles said was true, relying on the Old Testament, were more noble. In other words, God attributes one that relies on the Old Testament to verify the New Testament message. Would you agree? And if not, let me know your thoughts are. To be more noble than those who don't use the Old Testament to verify the New Testament message. That's probably, to some of us, a very new concept. We have the Old Testament, and it's good to have the Old Testament, but, you know, through Christ, the law has been put away, so we have the New Testament, and that's, you know, and I think that's a typical Christian perspective, but when we look at the Old Testament, or when we look at the New Testament itself and read it, they're not using the New Testament to go out and preach the faith. They were using the Old Testament, right? So what are your thoughts on that idea? Do you see, like, the scripture, would you agree the scripture, or this particular passage, is saying that those that use the Old Testament to verify this message that Jesus and the apostles were bringing is actually true, or more noble than those that don't? Does it seem like that passage is saying that? Yeah? Right? Okay. All right, so, and again, continuing on the idea, why is this important? There's many people on the internet using arguments that the New Testament was written, after the first century. Because, I mean, this is true for any ancient writing. Any ancient writing, whether it's 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, or maybe not quite so old, or whatever, like, we don't have anything, like, right after the event for any writing. The New Testament comes closest than anything, by far. But we don't have writings, we don't have anything from the New Testament that's dated in the first century. So some people try to bring the argument and say, oh, okay, yeah, it was written later. You know, it was written, these Christians, you know, after this movement, this sect of Judaism got started, they came up with these additional things, and you know, people will say that. Thing is, all right, holding it down, but it's, oh, okay, thanks, brother. We have no first century copies of the New Testament. Yeah, so I said that. Should we be like the Bereans, who God calls noble in the book of Acts, to use the Old Testament to validate what we believe? Because if we do this, doesn't it make sense? If we can find the Old Testament, which, thank God for the Dead Sea Scrolls, because we have, you know, parts of the Old Testament scriptures that go back 200 years before Jesus arrived. So we don't need them to be 1,500 years before Jesus, like when Moses wrote the Torah. We don't need that. I mean, you just need it to precede Jesus, and if it foretells about him, and then here's the recorded historical events of Jesus, that's really all you need. So we have, you know, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, Old Testament manuscripts that well precede Jesus' arrival. I'd mentioned this already, at least with regard to Mormonism, but basically here, if Jews and Muslims believe that their book, right, so to the Jews it's the Old Testament, and Rabbinic Judaism, which is the predominant sect of Judaism that exists today in Israel and even around the world in the United States, for the most part, that's the biggest one. You know, they believe there's an oral Torah. It wasn't just the written one that we have in the Old Testament, but there's an oral Torah, and so their whole Talmud and Mishnah and all that is built around that idea, and their interpretations of what the Scripture is teaching, and their religion. They believe what they have is true. Muslims have the Quran. You know, they believe what they have is true. And it says that there's one God, monotheism, and they can't have a son. I mean, the Quran is very, very adamant about that idea, and in Muslims too, of course. But we need to be able to use the Old Testament like the Bereans did in order to know for sure the truth. New Testament to them is similar. Okay, so here's what I wrote. The New Testament to them is similar as is the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith to us, right? Like when we look at Mormonism and Joseph Smith, we say, oh, that's a false prophet, right? Or Muhammad and Quran, oh, that's a false prophet. But I'm sure these religions right here would look very similar and say, oh yeah, that New Testament stuff, that's all false. In fact, I've heard David Brousseau talk about Josephus, who records their canon, you know, as being 22 books, and I know evangelical scholars will even use that to say, listen, you see, we have the Old Testament, they have, and whatever, but part of, as Brousseau points out, the message that Josephus was saying was, is that these supposed revelations of the New Testament was not from God, by them actually saying, hey, this is, there's, God has given us 22 books, and that was part of their message, was like, yeah, that's, this is false. So I don't know if you can see this. So how do we know we are right? How do we know we're right? I mean, a lot of people, I've had conversations with Mormons. I think it's a pretty popular idea. I've seen even people debating with Mormons on YouTube, that a typical thing that they'll say is like, go pray about it, ask the Lord if, you know, he'll reveal to you that is Joseph Smith a true prophet and this kind of thing. And I think even to some degree, Muslims will do a similar idea, I think, maybe not quite so much. And there's, you know, whether it's charismatics or Pentecostals, evangelicals, a lot of people would say, oh, you know, I just feel the Spirit, you know, and that's how they arrive at truth. Rather than, okay, let's look at truth, the investigation of truth is something that's objective, not just some feeling. And it seems from what we see, especially in the book of Acts, that yeah, the objective approach to finding what is true is in what was prophesied by the prophets, and obviously Moses being one of those, in the Old Testament, and about the truth of what the New Testament message is. So, again, why is this important? Continue on with that idea. When we read the New Testament, we see Christians had their foundation on the Old Testament, just like the Jews. But in what way and how? Don't we see in the book of Acts, you know, here's some of the people I thought of, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, John, Peter, in the book of Acts, all using the New Testament to preach the gospel. I guess I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag on that. And so, no, that's not what we see. We see them using the Old Testament to preach the truth of Jesus Christ and his message of the kingdom of God. And then the New Testament later is these writings that these people are writing to capture a lot of that message, right? So, I mean, it's a blessing that we have that, but the foundation is found in the Old Testament, so... So anyway, so we get to this point. So how else does the Old Testament confirm the apostolic message is true? Well, fundamentally, does it teach God is one entity? You know, is one being, one person without a son? Or does the Old Testament preach that there's more than one? So that's pretty much what we're going to focus on. So here's some more thoughts. If the Old Testament does not teach more than one person of God, then how can Christianity be true? So many naysayers today, I guess I didn't mention Bart Erdman, want to suggest that historical evidence indicates. Now he's, those of you who don't know who this is, in terms of like textual scholarship and even New Testament studies and things like that, he's one of the renowned, in fact he has a publishing house that publishes a lot of Christian material and stuff, but he is a self-proclaimed agnostic, and he wants to suggest that a lot of things about the Trinity or whatever was something that was introduced in the time of Constantine. Maybe some of you have heard that, maybe some not. So if the Old Testament produces the idea of two or three manifestations, persons of God, then this claim that Bart Ehrman is bringing forth, regardless of this supposed evidence that he claims that he has, has to be false. Because especially because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, so we know we have Old Testament manuscripts that precede the coming of Jesus. So if it's describing this idea of what we see in the New Testament, even though it may not refer to as the Father, there is some mentions of a son in the Old Testament, but if it's referring to more than one Yahweh, basically, so we're going to see, then that is pointing towards the revelation of the message in the New Testament, in my opinion. So, okay. So there were a few problems for Jews in antiquity, in the time of Jesus, preceding Jesus, even today, or in the time of Jesus, to accept Jesus as who he claims, you know, that he is, that he's the Son of God. And of course, there's other aspects too, that he was the king that was prophesied to come, the Messiah, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and so on. So you know that the Gentiles worship many gods, but Israel has one God. That's what Jews would say even today. Right? They really hang on this passage, Deuteronomy 6:4, to kind of dispel this idea of a Trinity. And say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That's the way they translate it. They kind of leave off the last part, that if you want to use the word Lord instead of Yahweh, it's our Lord our God is one Lord, is really, I don't know why they don't mention that last word, but I guess it sounds better like this. The Lord our God is one. But more literally, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our gods," plural, "is one Yahweh." This is literally how you're reading it, so if you're translating it literally from Hebrew. So you got Yahweh mentioned twice, and you've got Elohim, gods. Elohim is one Yahweh. So one curious, unique grammatical aspect in Hebrew, so try to follow me with this here, is this word Elohim is plural, right? So despite when it refers to God, or, you know, using the plural Elohim, the verbs that are used with it, because Hebrew is like this, more so than English, and I'm going to use an English example, but English is pretty inconsistent with this, to where, like, whether you're talking about first person singular, which is I did something, you did something, you singular versus you plural. I mean, English used the same word for plural, y'all versus you. But I did something, you did something, he did something, or she did something. Like, sometimes English has the same form of the verb for all those. But in Hebrew and Greek, like, it's different, every single one. So the point being is when it uses the word Elohim, uniquely, not like any other thing in the Old Testament, in other words, if you have a plural noun or subject in any sentence in the Old Testament except for Elohim, then you're going to have a plural verb that goes with it. But it's not the case with Elohim for some reason. Of course, Jews have their explanation for that, which is points back to their idea. They say the Lord our God is one, and yet it's in plural, right? So, in English, if we say, this is normal, right? He goes, here's the form for the singular, he goes to the store, versus they go. It's not they goes, right? They go to the store. So you can see a difference in those verbs, like goes versus go. But if we say they goes to the store, that's kind of the idea of what you're seeing with Elohim, because it's plural, they, plural, you know, goes to the store. Like, that's what you're seeing in the Hebrew Bible, and it's unique. Like, other, you know, any other sentence in the Old Testament, if you have a plural verb, you're gonna have a plural, or plural noun, you're gonna have a plural verb that goes with it. So there's a few problems for Jews then, and even today, like I said, to accept Jesus, to claim who he says he is. So let's continue on. You know that the Old Testament does on a few occasions refer to sons of God, so let's look at a few here. But what does that mean? Like in Job 1 verse 6, Job 2 verse 1, it mentions about the sons of God, and in the Septuagint it refers to them, you know, as the angels or the messengers of God presenting themselves in the heavenly court before God. And then Genesis 6, verse 2 and 4 talks about the sons of God, seeing the daughters of men and that. There's a few places with this idea. And then in Job 38:7, here's an actual quote from this verse. When the morning stars sang together, this whole passage is where God is talking to Job and saying, where were you in the beginning when all things were created? And, you know, he mentions a lot of things about the beginning of creation. He gets to verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. One last one I'll mention. Even though later manuscripts like the King James uses the sons of Israel, any pretty much any scholar recognizes these older manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls or whatever, together matching up the Septuagint and other things that really should be the sons of God. When it says the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So sons of God is mentioned in the Old Testament somewhat. And then even here, Genesis 1:26, this is a curious... I know Jews typically do a tap dance with this. So here, plural, let us, you know, plural idea, make man in our image, right? Genesis 1:26, right? So here's, it's like, who's speaking? I mean, it would seem that it was God, because Genesis chapter 1, God is doing all the creating. And to whom was he speaking? I think Jews would typically say he was talking to angels. Early Christian thought that he was talking to his son, the Word. So, and then we know from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, was with God the Father. And the Word was divine, is probably a better translation. He was with God, in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this is the New Testament claim. So, and then just keep in mind, God, the idea of God, both in Hebrew and Greek defined, can be either referring to a person, which meaning, you know, you look at the context and say, okay, this is referring to God, referring to the Father, or is it just referred to the idea of deity or divinity? So that's important to keep in mind, because that's really the idea here. The Word was divine, but not that he was the Father, which a lot of people take it that way and come up with some crazy doctrines. Okay, so here we go. Here's we get into some Old Testament passages. So let's see what the Old Testament says about God and about Yahweh. So Genesis 48:15, and Jacob blessed Joseph and said, now this is when Jacob and, well, no, actually that was chapter 49 when he was blessing all his sons. Yeah, so this is preceding that when he's with Joseph and Joseph's two sons. He's given this blessing. It says, literally it says the Elohim, or the gods, plural. This is Jacob saying this. Before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, and the Elohim who has been my shepherd all my life longer to this day. And then he uses the word that is typically translated as angel, but whether it's Malak in Hebrew or whether it's Angelos in Greek, in the Greek Septuagint, you know, it's the idea of a messenger. So the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, when he goes on, he says, may he, doesn't say may they, may he bless the boys. In other words, these two sons that Joseph has, he's bringing to his father to bless them. So may he, so apparently, by this statement, Jacob is recognized that Elohim and this Malak, this angel, is the same. And we're going to see more passages. Obviously, the passages I'm going to show you are only some of the ones that are in the Old Testament. But we keep seeing this idea of this messenger. Sometimes it'll say messenger of Yahweh, or the angel of Yahweh, a lot of translations will say, in context together with God, or Elohim. But anyway, just take note that it's, may he bless the boys. And in them, this is Jacob, you know, continuing with his prayer there, his blessing. Let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into multitude in the midst of the earth. So that's part of the blessing. But yeah, notice he's associating Elohim together with this messenger. May he bless the boys. Yeah, curious passage there. So here we have Exodus chapter 3. So here we have Moses having his first encounter with the Lord. Said, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of Elohim, and the messenger of Yahweh appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the brush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So we saw a messenger of Yahweh. So when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, Elohim called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now here we got the messenger of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And here we've got Elohim called him from the midst of the bush. So that's interesting. So are they both in there? Is it one entity? But then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, and place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim, again, plural, right? The Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac. In other words, the gods, you know, the divinities, plural, the divinities of Abraham, the divinities of Isaac, the divinities of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim, or gods, right? And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. Let me see if I can focus that a little bit more. Yeah, I think that's a little better. Yeah, sorry about that. Okay, and continuing on, just a long passage. In Exodus 3, we skip verse 8 to 10. There's nothing really there. Skip down to verse 11. And Moses said to Elohim, he said to these divinities, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. Now here is singular. I will be with you. And yet it's Elohim. This constant paradox throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. And this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you, I. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve gods, Elohim. Let's see, on this mountain. Then Moses said to Elohim, to divinities, plural, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? That's singular, right? I mean, he's saying this to them, and he's assuming they're going to say, not what is their name, he's going to say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to him, singular, didn't say, we are who we are. He said, I am who I am. Right? It's this paradox. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I think we know in the Gospel of John, you know, when Jesus... You know, he's sitting there having a conversation, and John chapter 8 is where that is with the Jews, and they're going on and say, we've never been slaves of anyone. We're children of Abraham. And he said, well, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. And then he calls it, says them that they're the children of the devil. Anyway, they're getting pretty riled up. And then finally he says, before Abraham was, I am. And immediately they picked up stones to stone him in John chapter 8. Why is that? Because they understood that Jesus was saying, this is me. And thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, Elohim said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. Right? Here's where we have, you know, sometimes it might say the Lord God of your fathers is a lot of times how they'll translate that, but more literally, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name. Now again, this isn't our name. This is my name, singular and yet plural, right? Forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So, Genesis 18, verse 1, Yahweh appeared to Abraham at the oak of Mamre, and he sat at the door of the tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing. Now, no one translates it this way. I don't know why. I guess it's because they like, it's kind of an awkward way it's worded. So they always say they were standing towards him or in front of him. I think, yeah, that's the King James will say, in front of him. But both in the King James, both in the Septuagint, in the Greek, in the Septuagint, and also in the Hebrew, the word means over atop of something, like this is sitting on this thing. That's what the preposition is. It's not, it's over them, which I find very interesting, which I think it explains. We don't have much here that shows, but if you're familiar with this passage in Genesis chapter 18, the response that Abraham has, this makes sense to me. Because otherwise, if it's three men and he sees them and all of a sudden he starts behaving the way that he does and even refers to him as his Lord and just say, well, why is Abraham acting this way? So I don't know what to make of this, but this is interesting. Three men were standing over him, on top of him, over him. So I don't know if that's, they were elevated. I don't know what to think of it. But here it says, Yahweh appeared to Abraham, and yet it says three men were standing over him. As you continue to read this passage, you can see two of them were angels, or messengers, two of, and they went to Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. We'll get to that passage in a second. But one of them stayed there and conversed with Abraham. And at one point, halfway through the chapter, again, it refers to him as Yahweh as he's talking to Abraham. And he's promising Sarah that she's going to have a child. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down, himself to the earth. So if he just sees three men, why would he do that? And he said, "Oh Adonai." So here in English, you're going to see Lord, Lord, and you're not going to be able to know the difference. But so this is the way I'm putting this the way I am. And so you can see this is not the same word. This is Yahweh, and this is Adonai, which literally means master, Lord, right? If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant, it says, let me wash your feet, and so on. Anyway, so this is interesting. Genesis 19, verse 24, Yahweh reigned out. Now get this, look at this, we got two Yahwehs. This is a really interesting passage. Now again, this is Genesis 18, the two angels leave him, go there with Lot. You remember the whole account there where he's with the men, and then the men of Sodom come to him, and they're like, hey, send them out to us so we can, have our way with them, whatever. And Lot is out there begging them, our brother's like, don't behave this way, And then the angels inside the place snatch Lot, yank him inside the place, slam the door, lock it, and then they blind those men, right? This is what the angels do in chapter 19. And so then he says, get out of this place. Take your family, get out of here, because we can't destroy this place until you do. And so this is leading up to this point. And once Lot and his daughters, they left, it says here, Yahweh rained down from Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from Yahweh out of heaven. So you got Yahweh out of heaven up here, and then you got Yahweh rained down upon Sodom. Now again, this is, Yahweh was up here, chapter 18. He's talking to Abraham and Abraham together with the other two angels. He's washing their feet, and they're, having Sarah cook some food, a lamb and so on, and feeding them and so on. And so we see here, that's this one. Yahweh rained down from Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur is fire, and Yahweh out of heaven. Now, I haven't mentioned it yet. At the very end of this, there's an interesting book. I just got it recently. I just started reading it. It's called The Two Powers of Heaven, or The Two Powers in Heaven. It was written by a Jew, a rabbinic Jew, who recognized, he was a scholar, I guess he wrote this back in the 1970s. He died less than 10 years ago, but he was a rabbinic Jew. He never accepted Christianity, but he saw and recognized and did a lot of his scholarly work, recognizing that in the time of Jesus and even preceding that the Jews understood and recognized this kind of stuff and recognized that there were two Yahwehs. That's why they call it The Two Powers. This Jew, it's his book. It's not a Christian that wrote this book. Two Powers in Heaven. They're recognizing this plurality of God. And as it turns out, what he ends up documenting and realizing is towards the end of the first century, the Jews made it a heresy. And made it to like, no, it's like we saw, this is, if this all go, well, is this going to go backwards? Yeah, so this Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 passage, was it that far back? Yeah, this was the only acceptable this is the only acceptable perspective today, even today in rabbinic Judaism. That Lord our God is one. This is what you hear them talk about all the time. They don't really talk a lot about these passages. And so they made this idea at the end of the first century heresy. So not only did they get rid of the Greek Septuagint, because the Christians were nailing the Jews with all the things that were in it, including some of the apocryphal books, to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, but they also made this idea heresy. Here we go. Amos chapter 4, verse 11 is where we left off. So here, singular, take note, I have wrought destruction among you. This is what he's saying to the prophet, through the prophet Amos. As when God, Elohim, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, you have become like a brand plucked from the burning, yet you have not turned back to me, declares Yahweh. So here we have declared Yahweh, he's the one speaking, right? And yet, for some reason, doesn't this hit you strangely that he's referring to God as in the third person. Why wouldn't he say, I have wrought destruction among you as when I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, declares Yahweh. Why does it not read that way? Why is it, I have wrought destruction among you as when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Which is kind of this, you know, two entities right here. Why is Yahweh referring to God in the third person? It's interesting. Exodus 15, verse 3. Yahweh is a man of war. Is a man. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Yahweh is a man of war. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send a messenger. Now again, you know, it's usually translated as angel, but the early Christians, when they see these passages, angel, as opposed to a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is an angel. They believe he's Angel Michael, if you didn't know that. No, this is not... The idea, whether it's Malak in Hebrew or whether it's Angelos in Greek, just like the word messenger, is not saying anything about... whether he's creator or creature or... I don't know what the right way to say that is. It doesn't say anything... Like, when we think of the word angel, just because how we use the word and stuff, we imagine that the word is actually have some sort of suggestion of whether he is a created being or not a created being. No, it's just his job. It's sort of like a mailman that delivers mail. It doesn't say anything, whether it's a man or a woman or... even an animal, a monkey, like, it's just what he does. And that's what this word is just talking about, what he does. And so early Christians understood, like, just as the word, like the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah, that's some sort of message, messenger, bringing the word, you know, and that's what we're talking about. So, behold, I send a messenger before you to guard you on the way. Now, keep in mind, this is Exodus 23. So, this is what God is telling Moses. He's going to send a messenger with them, with them to guard them, protect them, right? To guard you on the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and to obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. Right, so far, all this him, referring to messenger. For he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. Now, literally what this is this is a word that is used to refer to like the inward guts or inward organs or inward parts of a person. But it's referring to his guts. So my name is, you know, it's almost like implying like a person, like in him, right? So if you follow... So inside the inward parts of this man is kind of what that is, this word, literal idea. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, obey his voice and do all that I say. Now, right? My name is in him, right? So we got this fusion between this idea, messenger against him, obey him, don't transgress against him. And yet my name is in him, and now obey his voice and do all that I say. Then I will be an enemy to your enemies and adversary to your adversaries. So it's interesting, the connection there. It's kind of consistent with what we've seen. Genesis 22:11. But the messenger of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, now this is when he's sacrificing Isaac, right? Well, heading in that direction anyway. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. You fear Elohim. Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, right? So messenger of Yahweh called to Abraham, said this to him, and he says, you have not withheld your son from me. And yet he doesn't say, I know that you fear me. He says, I know that you fear Elohim. Why does he refer in third person? Here, messenger of Yahweh is saying, you know, you have not withheld your son from me. But he says, I know now that you fear... He didn't say that you fear me. He says that you fear Elohim. That's interesting. So Daniel, prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones, plural, we'll come back to that, thrones, were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head like pure wool. And his throne, so here's singular, so of the Ancient of Days throne, but here thrones were set in place, was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. Verse 10, that was verse 9. Verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand served him, and tens of thousands times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Skip down to verse 13. And I, Daniel, right, I saw in the night visions, and behold, now visions, you see things, or you don't just hear things, you see things. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now remember where we saw that passage where it says Yahweh is a man of war? So, connection there? One like a son of man, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now, one interesting thing about this is in the Torah, the books of Moses, it says no one can see God and live. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, when Moses says, show me your glory. I want to see you, Lord. And he set him, you know, up there in the mountain where he was writing, God was writing with his finger the Ten Commandments. He says, okay, you will see my glory. I will put you in the cleft, put my hand over you as I pass by. You can see my back, but you cannot see my face or else, you know, and live, or else you will die, right? So we get the Son of Man brought before the Ancient of Days, and he's not dying, right? Continue on here. Just looking at some passages, just some sample passages, so many in the Gospels, that Jesus clearly saw himself as this prophesied Son of Man. Matthew 18, or 8, verse 20, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Matthew 10, verse 23, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Matthew 12, verse 8, Son of Man. There's a bunch more in Matthew. Here's one in Mark. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Here he is. Now, if we go back to our Daniel passage, right? With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, right? So in the clouds of heaven. So, some of this material, most of this material I got from, if you've heard of Dr. Michael Heiser, he's got some interesting stuff online on YouTube where if you want to Google this idea of the two powers, where he kind of goes into a lot more passages of scripture. But, you know, I guess, I think it was Baal on ancient stones, probably older than even the Dead Sea Scrolls, that refers to, I think it was Baal, but it was one of those false gods that was referred to as the cloud rider, this idea of one that would actually ride the clouds. And there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that refer to Yahweh as the cloud rider. So anyway, it says this, he was riding these clouds, right? So with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So let's go to this passage in Matthew. So this is Jesus standing, you know, before Caiaphas, and he's asking him. Jesus remained silent, like Isaiah 53 says that he was like a lamb led, but he was silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, right? The Son of God. Tell us if you are who Psalms 2 refers to, basically, because it associates the Christ and the Son of God in the same passage. Actually, we'll see Psalms 2 here in a second. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, and here we go, it's right out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Seated at the right hand of the power, that's Psalms 110. Said that. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. So he recognized, this high priest recognized right away what Jesus was saying. And he stand up, tore his robes, and wow, this is blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard the blasphemy. As Jesus was claiming to be that Son of Man. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11, when your days are fulfilled. So there's a promise that's from God to the prophet Nathan, to King David. So when your days are fulfilled, to walk with your fathers. He's saying this to David, King David. I will raise up your offspring after you, one from your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God, through the prophet Nathan, is saying this. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, and I will confirm with him in my house and in my kingdom forever. So ask the Jews today, like, okay, look at this promise that was given 3,000 years ago. When's this going to happen? When's this forever kingdom going to happen? And his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So it's the promise, fundamental promise that was given to King David, why he's referred to as the son of David. Okay. Oh, yeah, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? This is quoted at least three times in the New Testament. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. And the early Christians are saying that, yeah, this is King Herod and Pilate. And the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. So I know most translations say the Lord, but it's good to see that it's not Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. It actually is Yahweh. And against his Messiah. So Yahweh and the Messiah are Christ. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. As for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So here's Mount Zion. He's setting his king on him, establishing his king. I will tell the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Now, doesn't this sound like Daniel chapter 7? He was given a dominion and a kingdom, you know, kingdom and all tribes, nations, languages would serve and obey him. He says, I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 110, what we saw before, remember we were looking at Daniel chapter 7, it said thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days came. Well, this sounds like this. Yahweh says to my Lord, so here's Adonai, here's Yahweh. Yahweh, it says, Lord said to my Lord in English, but Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Yahweh sends forth from Zion, right? Established his king on Zion, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies, right? So that's pointing to this. And he sit at my right hand. It's a little bit pointing to this, definitely pointing to Daniel chapter 7. And so, yeah, this idea, Yahweh in heaven, like we saw, versus Yahweh on earth, sometimes, and this messenger of Yahweh, Malak Adonai, or Angelos Adonai, or angel of Yahweh, angel of the Lord, that there's this connection. Somehow, again, even the word Elohim being plural. So this is all from the Old Testament, so... So yeah, this is just a little bit of sampling of what's in the Old Testament in this regard. Like I said, I got a lot of this from, much of it, from Dr. Michael Heiser on YouTube. He's talking about this stuff. He even mentions a story of how he was given to a bunch of elderly Jews. He was given this kind of presentation, and he says, some of them, their fathers were rabbis, and they had never heard this idea of two, like, looking at the passages, they were blown away. But anyway, this guy, Alan Siegel, a rabbinic Jew, he passed away here, I think, in 2015 or something like that, and he wrote this book, so I bought it here recently, so I'm kind of trying to dig into that, but yeah, the gist of this book is prior to the 2nd century AD, Jews recognized two divine powers, to Yahweh, so to speak, but they made it, at the end of the first century, they made it a heresy to slow down Jews converting to Christianity. So there you go. And so, yeah. Hopefully that was edifying. Part of the reason for that is not just that there's most of the early Christians would say that, but the fact that most of the ancient codices that we have of groups of books, sometimes we have some that all they have in it is the writings of Paul. And then all of a sudden it's got these writings of Paul, and then it has the book of Hebrews. That happened a lot, the first 5, 6 centuries. So it's like, Well, that would seem to say whoever put this together thought that as well. So, anyway. So.
Thank you, Professor Brett. That was a good lesson there. And, a lot of strong points that we should dwell on. And going back to some of the earlier comments you made, I wrote down some, but you know, when you look at in the Old Testament, you look at Ruth, how she followed Naomi. At you know, where you go, I'll go. Your God is my God. You talked about traditions, which you're born, Richard Hawkins or Dawkins, and kind of shallow to me. It's not like the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, look at, hey, they destroyed all these nations. We better serve the God of Israel. This is doomsday if we don't. And maybe I'm wrong about Ruth. Maybe you can correct me about Ruth, but Ruth, kind of, you know, what happens if she was an Egyptian, you know, Naomi. You know, so your God is my God. You go, but Ruth, a great godly woman, but I struggle with Ruth more than I do with the Gibeonites. But then in the New Testament running over, you'd see, not Cornelius, but the Roman centurion, you know. And Jesus said, hey, from the east, I've never seen anyone like him. Look at this guy's faith, you know. And he was probably a proselyte from the Jews. But what Dawkins said, is it Hawkins or Dawkins? Hawkins, the other guy, but they're both perverters of the truth. But anyway, Stephen Hawkins?
Stephen Hawkins.
One is dead.
Like
who's the one who died? He was a paraplegic and.
Yes.
Okay, thanks. Yeah. And, you know, when you're born a Muslim, you're going to die a Muslim. You're born a Hindu, you die a Hindu. And so much of that is true. I mean, you know, my parents are so good and I don't want to go against them. And that's true to a point, but not. Not in absolute truth. In fact, it's a sad thing there if you're born a Hindu and things like that. Some of the comments I made, you didn't bring them up, but indirectly it did, and maybe the better ones from someone. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so when someone reads the prophets in the Psalms, something like Jesus said, or even we say Paul in Hebrews, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So if someone has a pure and honest heart, wow, this is going to make an impact. Or if you heard them in person, well, never has a man spoken like this guy before, you know, like that. And so there's some of the pure and honest heart and things like that. And one reason it would be alluded to the Brother Brett would be the history of Israel. When they come out of Egypt, all the nations were fearful. They would say, well, this we better serve the God of Israel and to seek the true God. And, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch, I don't know much about him, except that he was a proselyte to the Jews, but when he read, he could see the things, something like Paul says to Ephesians 2. When you read, you can see the inside. And there's a lot of mysteries I don't know. I don't know, but it would have great points that if someone is really into the scriptures and they're debating or they're searching to know those things, I think your lesson's devoted more to us than it is to the world. Because when we went to Pittsburgh, you were there, Atlee, but someone told us later, he said that there were two fraternity spiritual guys, Maverick and Braden. Anyway, and they said, your lessons, your signs really turn off all these people. Because, you know, some of them are homosexuals and some of them are just shacking up and all this. But he said, they are good for us. We like your signs. We like talking to you. And that's what he said. Remember? He said that. So he said, your signs are good for us. Because we talked about Calvinism. I gave him two of those points. He liked that, those papers. But it depends. What you're saying, Professor Hancock, that's not gonna turn someone upside down who doesn't even know the Bible. It's good for us to edifying. The Lord be magnified.
I was just saying. I mean, you could use it if you're talking to Muslims. I mean, there's a reasonable number of Muslims. It just depends. You get in a situation or a conversation with somebody. And they start talking about the differences to the Old Testament, New Testament. And you say, well, do you know the Old Testament actually talks, you know, about Father, Son, and, you know, kind of thing or whatever, and talk about some of those passages. I guess it just depends. But, yeah, I see what you're saying.
well, kind of what Robert was saying, the thing is that the scriptures make it very clear that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, and so that, you know, how can they hear unless they be sent? How can they hear unless someone preach? The problem is that the enemy has heaped all kinds of garbage on the truth, and so I think it's very essential that if you're going to go evangelize or a witness to anybody, that you're willing and ready to give a defense based on historical record and all these different things, that there's going to be a lot of questions, a lot of roadblocks in people's mind that's going to stop them from believing apart from the work of the Holy Ghost, that can, you know, jump those hurdles. But still yet, Muslims and atheists and agnostic alike, there's going to be things like, well, wait, but science is saying this, and you're saying that, and still today you have, you know, Sam Harris and all these hostile voices to Christianity, which really, they're not agnostic, they're anti-religion Christianity, mostly. They pick on the Muslims, but it's mostly Christians. Who's saying all these different things, and so that's stopping the mind from being able to believe, because they're saying, well, it's just a jump of faith off this huge cliff, like you just believe and hopefully you get caught at the end, you know, before you, you know, fall into the oblivion, is their argument. And so being able to, you know, go through some of these things to, you know, and if you can't, you know, maybe point them to someone who can. But there's been many, many people who have tried to destroy Christianity with an honest and open heart become believers, because the evidence is so overwhelming. No matter which angle you bring it, do you want to bring science? There's so much overwhelming, you know, evidence, and a lot of it is, you know, hidden from the general eye. And so, I think there's if you could present fair and honestly both sides of the opinion, you would have more people saying, huh, okay, well, it does take more faith to disbelieve in God, but, you know, I'm just, my heart is against him and I just don't want to believe. And that's, you know, where a lot of people become. That's you know, their choice. But I do think that, you know, just saying Jesus came and believe in this the Son of God, for a lot of people, they're like, yeah, it sounds good and everything, but hasn't science and all these things disproved all that? And so to bring all that stuff up and be able to deal with it, I think is very vital, especially if you're going to be able to, you know, defend your own, even your own mind. You know, you hear these things and like, well, what they're saying, is this true? Does science actually disprove, you know, creation and all these different things? No, it establishes it. And that's why Paul says Peter, the false so-called science, you know.
But also, and to commend you in your lesson, you mentioned Bart Ehrman. I don't know if everyone knows Bart Ehrman, the scholar, one of the Chapel Hill, North Carolina. He studied under Bruce Metzger, who was really a thing. Bruce Metzger would flip over in his grave if he knew the way. Huh?
Huh? The ultimate
text. Yeah, right. He would flip over in his grave if he knew what one of his students, Bart Ehrman, did. But what Brett did, that would really put Bart Ehrman thinking, yeah, I got to rethink it. And then what Robert said, it's so pathetic. But anyway, what Brother Robert said was, you know, nature, the scriptures, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's so many, a conscience, you name it. There's four or five things that, no excuse. There's no excuse believing. But what Brett would be going for, Bart Ehrman, are these scholars who, well, they deny, or they, you know, well, maybe like this. And it's unbelievable.
Yeah. There's a lot of objective things, objective versus subjective, right? Subjective is opinion. Objective is, here's evidence that you can, it's right there. And then there's the interpretation of evidence. That's where it kind of goes off in different directions. And people still want to call it all science, where it's like, no, this is the opinionated part. This is the part that's not opinionated. It's like we can all observe, we can see. And distinguishing between those can help a lot of times people that just, they hear the experts, you know, their biology teacher, whatever, teaching this and that, and it's all presented as if it's all science. And being able to come at it from that angle, together with maybe stuff like this, and obviously knowing the basic New Testament message, and like he said, on and on, all these different angles of apologetics, that's what's going to make you like Apollos in the book of Acts, where he was a powerful tool for the Lord to convert people and stuff. So,
Bye.